Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Let's give them another hand. They did good, didn't they? Well, one of the reasons why we have a guest speaker today is because this environment we find ourselves in America today as Christians, we need help. We need help as Christians to understand how are we going to navigate the waters in which we find us. You know, Brother Dwayne's our youth minister, and I guess he's taking kids whitewater rafting, but when I was a youth minister, we used to go down to, where they did the Olympics over down below, above Chattanooga, the Whitewater Rapids. And one thing I decided early on was that we needed to have a guide in the back of the raft who knew where he was going and how to paddle us through the white waters and the difficulties. The church is in the midst of some whitewater rapids. I was confronted a couple, two or three Southern Baptist conventions ago with some different issues and ideas that I just really didn't understand. I didn't know the terminology. You know, I didn't understand really what egalitarianism was. I didn't understand what white privilege was. I didn't know what intersectionality, I didn't even know what it was. I never heard of perspectivism, and I definitely didn't know what it meant to be woke. I just thought that that's what you did at, you know, when your alarm went off, you woke up. That's not what it means. And I thought that I had the, I guess, just the naive notion that we had already gotten past a lot of this stuff during the civil rights movement, and I didn't understand what all the social justice stuff was. And then I began hearing it from the convention speakers and began getting chastised by the elites within our convention and then the elites within evangelical streams all over, and now it's become social identity within the church. And so it's become political. In the name of not being political, they have gotten very political. And I'm like, you know what? If I don't know what these terms mean, I wonder how many of our people in our congregation know what these terms mean. And so we've asked Dr. Silvestro, who has, listen, he has been, God's given him the opportunity through 14 and a half years of dentistry practice to get to the place where he can afford to do training and apologetics and keep his pulse, his fingers on the pulse of what's going on in our culture and our society and with our faith. And he's here to help and assist us as a church, like I've asked him to help us as Bible-believing Christians know what we need to be aware of, because our kids are hearing it, we're hearing it, media, TV, the social, all the social sites, and our universities and our politics are filled with it, and if it affects us. It affects us. So, Dr. Anthony, I'm so glad that you and Julie and Antonio's here today. But you come, take the next 45 minutes, and brother, thank God that you're answered a call to equip Christians to be able to understand and defend their faith.
Thank you. Good morning. How are you today? So, Dr. Kyle already let the cat out of the bag. I'm a dentist, so I'm not a real doctor. Say it jokingly, of course. I think this is disconnected. So the reason why we're doing this today, and I'm going to be here all day today, and I am at your, I'm here at your service. So if you have questions, please come up to me afterwards. We'll be doing another service tonight where we're going to go over some different topics. Some of the same, but a lot different. And we're going to talk about apologetics and how that is so vital for the church. This morning, we're going to talk about apologetics and the social justice movement. And as we get into this, I'd like to pray. Lord, I thank you for this congregation, Lord, and a pastor that is so willing to serve, Lord, and to be able to teach his congregation, Lord. Lord, I just ask that it's your words and not mine that come out this morning, Lord, and that that you open up the hearts and minds of everyone in here, especially in such a hard topic today, Lord, as we're just being bombarded by these issues in every area of society today, in school systems and whatnot. Lord, and I just ask that, that you allow your words to flow through by your grace. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. So what is apologetics? We see that, as you know from last week in your sermon, it's reasoned arguments, giving reasoned arguments defending the faith. So basically, it's know what you believe, it's know why you believe it, and how do you know how to communicate this and be able to communicate this to others in a very clear way so that they understand it? That's us doing apologetics. We have to be able to have the answers for the questions and the challenges that people have for us. We need to be able to give those answers for them. So why do apologetics? One of my favorite preachers out here, Vodi Bakum, said this: apologetics is necessary today because of issues such as biblical illiteracy, postmodern, post-Christian thinking, open opposition to biblical truth, and the growing presence of opposing religions. See, apologetics aims to persuade people that Christianity is true, and it helps to create a climate of trust about who God is and that He is worthy of our faith and our commitment to Him. I want you to think about something. When is the last time that you share the gospel with somebody? When is the last time you've opened yourselves up to be able to answer questions that somebody has from you, whether it's a family member at the dinner table, Christmas dinner maybe, whether it's your neighbor or whether it's while you're at work? How many of you have done this? Because I can tell you one thing, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're spending on average 20 hours a month per person. This comes from the 2018 statistics on the Jehovah's Witness website. 20 hours per person going out door to door or being able to have their stands and standing by those stands to give out brochures. Mormons, before they can go into their temple and wear their special holy underwear and do all their temple work, yes, it's true, that they have to go on, if you're boys, a 24-month mission paid for by yourself and go out and share what they believe to be the good news. Females have to do it for 18 months. And if they don't do this, they can't do the temple work to attain what they believe to be the highest level of heaven. We as Christians have the truth. We have the truth. We possess the truth. Why? Because God gave it to us. The one who's omniscient, the one who knows all, has chosen to reveal some of those truths to us that we can know for certain. And those are truths that we have that these other groups don't have. Jehovah's Witnesses are not telling the truth to people. Neither are the Mormons. Neither are the Muslims. We have the truth. We need to be motivated to go out and give that truth to people. So when we talk about apologetics, there's a lot of biblical illiteracy. I can promise you that the better you know your Bibles, the better you can answer questions and challenges that come your way. And we're going to display some of that today in terms of the questions that I often hear when I'm doing my street witnessing out on the streets or in college campuses, or when I'm speaking in different venues. If we know our Bibles, especially Genesis, we can answer all kinds of things without having to get into apologetics books. Apologetics is a biblical mandate. We are commanded by God to give an apologetic. We are commanded by God to go out and give answers to questions and challenges that are asked. We see Jesus and Paul using apologetics throughout the New Testament. What did Jesus often say? In fact, dozens of times, as it is written. When he was asked about marriage, remarriage, divorce, Matthew 19, what did he do? He quoted from Scripture. Perfect model for what we're supposed to be doing. We need to be able to equip the next generation with a correct biblical worldview. Again, we have the truth. We need to teach the truth. And we need to show why we are the only ones that have the truth as biblical Christians. And that this truth that we have is under constant attack today. The reality is that we've got all kinds of false teachers that are out there today. We've got all kinds of false doctrines that are out there today that are permeating in coming into the church. And so we've got to know how to combat these things. One of the largest attacks today on the church is something called social justice. How many of you have heard this term or maybe even just a little bit know what I'm talking about? So about half of us today. And so the question I would ask is, what is social justice? Can you actually define social justice? Because on the outset, it seems like, well, it sounds like a good thing, right? We want to help people, right? This is often what it's thought about. We want to help people who are having problems with finances. We want to help people in different avenues of life. That's what it sounds like. But is that what is actually meant by the term social justice? Is that actually what is being taught and coming into the churches today? So here would be a definition for it. Social justice is a movement towards what some people believe to be a socially just world. And it's based on concepts of human rights and what they would call equality. Now again, we have to always define terms. When we say certain words, we always have to make sure the person we're talking with has the same definition of a word that we have. There's a lot of confusion, especially when we talk to Christian cults, where we use a lot of the same terminology. We might think, you know, this person seems to be okay, he's a Mormon, but we have to remember they have a different definition for most of the same terms that we use. Same thing goes in the social justice movement. And so when they talk about equality, this is what's meant, is that it's the way in which human rights, what they call rights, is manifested or are manifested in the everyday lives of people at every level of society. So they're seeking to find this level of equality that is across every group you can ever consider in this world. And equality in every way, financially, educationally, status, everything. Here's the newest definition put out by the state of California. It's the equitable distribution of resources, rights, money, food, housing, education, to every individual, regardless of ethnicity, class, gender, sexual orientation, religion, language, or nationality. It's a pretty long definition, isn't it? And I want you to notice something here. It's not just about the equality of everything at the forefront, but it's also the equality in the outcomes. So they want to see equality in everything and in every way. There's a number of movements that we see today that is working to achieve, or that are working to achieve this social justice in society, and that these movements are coming into the church today. Back in the day, this started as what we would call a global movement. Then it was applied only to minorities, especially African Americans or blacks, about 50 years ago, 60 years ago. And now it's applied to nearly everyone. Now, I want to say an aside here. When we understand race, how many races are there according to the Bible? One. One blood, one race. We are all progeny somewhere along the way from Adam and Eve. Every one of us. And so there's one blood, one race. Having said that, some of us have a little bit more melanin and some of us have a little less melanin in our skin. Some of us have different facial structures. One blood, one race. There are some different people groups out there. We have to keep this in mind. When I'm saying terms like white and black, I'm not saying it from a Christian perspective, because that's not a Christian perspective. I'm saying this from a completely pure secular evolutionary model, which is where it really comes from. So we ask, what is social justice? Well, there's a lot of, as we talked about the definition, there's a lot of aspects to this. People are crying for equal access to education, equal access to health care, gay rights, which would be equal access to marriage for us, not only saying do what you want to do with it, but also championing it. The income equality, whatever that means. Women's rights, fairness, and the list goes on. These are some of the things that are being shouted from the corners of the social justice movement. They basically want to see equality in every realm that they can find. And this is what we look at as the driving force behind socialism and communism. Social justice is based on something we call critical race theory. And what this theory is that race is a social construct. So it used to be that evolution is what bred racism. Even though a lot of it's covered up now, there are magazines from Time Life Books, Time Life magazines, and other books written out there that said that due to different species of monkeys that evolved, some evolved better than others. And that's where you get your Caucasoids. And I know I see a lot of people shaking their heads, but this is absolutely true. You can find this online. These books were written, and they came up with six different people races or people groups that some evolved better than others. And of course, who did they say evolved the best? Caucasians, right? Whites. And of course, who they say evolved the worst? Right? This is evolutionary thinking. This is evolutionary teaching. And this is the type of biology that they have been promoting. And believe it or not, it's still being promoted in the schools today in evolutionary teachings. It's going on today. And so, in understanding this, the belief is that white people, the highest evolved, is no longer just the highest evolved. That somehow white people were also a social construct in terms of being the richest, smartest, and everything else that you can think of. And so because of that, the whites have then suppressed every other group. This is what the idea of critical race theory is. And that they believe that it's gone on in antiquity and it's still going on today. That whites are the suppressors of everybody else. And that critical race theory goes even beyond that. Because while it does say that specifically white men have been the ones to put this into society, they say that this fabric is woven in every detail of society today. And so every one of you, according to the critical race theorist, says that even though you may personally not claim to be a racist, you must still acknowledge that there is some this institutional racism that is permeated everywhere. And that it continues today that the white man is suppressing everybody else. There's something to note here in this. One of my favorite preachers, Dr. Voddie Baucham. If you look at him, you will not mistake him. He is a black person. He is African American. Now, he is one of the biggest guys against the social justice movement today. He has some wonderful biblical arguments that he has done, some wonderful talks that you can listen to online. How do you think he is viewed by African Americans? Well, I'll tell you, he is called a white oppressor. See, it doesn't have anything to do with the skin. It has to do with the belief system. Keep that in mind, because you're going to see how that comes around here in just a moment. So social justice is based on something called intersectionality. This is one of the big terms that we want to learn today and understand today. It's the expansion of the ideas of groups other than black people that are being oppressed. So it's not just that blacks have been oppressed over the years, but it's every group you can possibly imagine has been oppressed. So this is what I want everyone to do. I want everyone to put their hand up in the air right now in here. Now, if you are a male, you can put your hand down. If you are a European, you can put your hand down. If you're heterosexual, you can put your hand down. Yeah. If you're heterosexual, you can put your hand down. That should have knocked just about everybody out, right? If you're straight, right? Okay. Now, this is what intersectionality does. Now, I'm going to do it the reverse now. Who here is white, European, male, heterosexual, middle-aged or older, middle-class or older, and no disability? How many of you are there? Okay. Now, congratulations. You are at the bottom of the totem pole. It's true. You are at the bottom of the totem pole. And what this means, then, is that you are the oppressors. Those of you who still had your hands up at the end. You are the oppressors. And guess what? You do not deserve to have any voice whatsoever. You are not allowed to speak on this issue at all. In fact, we really don't want to hear from you about anything. Politics? I want to hear from you. Now, those of you who are female, raise your hands. Okay, congratulations. You guys got a point. You guys have a voice. See, because females, according to critical race theory, well, you guys can keep your hands up. I'm going to give you a workout this morning. You guys have a voice. You guys are part of an oppressed group. So you get to have some say in what's going on today. Now, those of you who have your hands up, if you're below the age of about 40, and I'm not dating anybody in here, put your hands down. Okay, now congratulations. You guys get 2 points because you're part of two oppressed groups. How about this one? What if you are female and black and homosexual? Oh, you can put all your hands down now. What if you're female, black, and homosexual? You're part of three groups. Now, how much voice are you supposed to have according to critical race theory? A lot, right? This is what intersectionality is. It's basically the more groups you can tie yourself to, the more voice you're supposed to be able to have in society. I see a lot of stunned looks on your faces. But this is exactly what's going on today. Remember when Elizabeth Warren made the claim that she was American Indian, Native American? Do you know why that was such a big deal to her? Think about it in terms of intersectionality. Because she was trying to include herself into another class. Because if she's female and Native American, guess what? She's got a voice. She can now talk to more people, garner more votes. This is what we see going on in politics today. Very, very, very dangerous. There's an interesting paradox with this, though. I was mentioning this last night when we were all out at dinner, is Muslims are considered a protected class today. They're in a minority religion. Homosexuals aren't a protected class today. Both of those groups are oppressed. They should have more ability to speak. Do they like each other? But in the name of getting rid of the oppressors, the white man, groups that are diametrically opposed to one another are willing to do what? Band together to stomp us out. Now, here's the trump card of it all. Everybody raise your hands again. Okay. I'm going to show you the true bottom of the totem pole. If you are a biblical Christian, put your hand down. Guess what? You guys are the main oppressors. This is intersectionality. It has gone from a supposed white man who's gone into the fabric of society to now biblical Christians are the target. Make no mistake about it, we are at war. Biblical Christians are being targeted from every single avenue of society today. And it's why? Because we have the truth. This is how all this ties together. All of these oppressed groups that you can look at are what's associated with biblical Christianity. And so the social justice warriors know that the one thing they need to do to be successful is to literally take out Christianity. They need to destroy our worldview. They need to destroy our foundation in order to make what they want go forward. This is where we're at today. And why this is so dangerous is, as you guys are SBC, my church is SBC, we have an issue. The SBC Resolution 9 in 2019 said this, that critical race theory and intersectionality have been appropriated by individuals with worldviews that are contrary to Christian faith. So they acknowledged in this that intersectionality and critical race theory are written by people, developed by people, taught by people that are directly opposed to Christianity. And yet, what do they say when you go a couple sentences down? That critical race theory and intersectionality should be employed as analytical tools. That your church today would fail because you don't have enough oppressed groups represented here. You shouldn't even have a voice in anything according to what they want to implement. This is a scary thing going on right now. I consider the SBC the most solid denomination in the country, in the world. And yet, we have people in leadership who have brought in tools that they know are directly opposed to the Christian worldview, or at least they say that they know this, but are saying that churches should employ it in order to determine how woke we are. So here's this term woke. What does woke mean? Well, kind of like when somebody goes from darkness to the light when they get saved, right? And we'll go from darkness to light. Blind, they can see. That's what woke is when you get enlightened to the issues that are going on with the white man suppressor, biblical Christianity as a suppressor. When you get awakened to that, you are considered woke. Not a biblical term whatsoever. And so here's some background on social justice. How many of you have heard of Karl Marx before? Marxist guy. He, of course, a Marxist guy, right? He wrote the Communist Manifesto in 1848. And what he believed is that the best system of government was one where there was equal distribution of wealth. Where in society, he believed that business owners, they thrived under capitalistic governments and took advantage of the people that worked for them. And that he believed that there is too much of a disparity between the owner and the ones who are working for him. And so he labeled these. He calls the ownership class the bourgeoisie. He calls the working class the proletariat. And basically, he set those two groups against one another. He believed that there was an internal conflict between them. And he said, you know, this is not the best form of government because they're being taken advantage of, the proletariat is, the working class. And so what we instead need to do is work towards a form of government where everybody, not just the owners, but all workers will share in the ownership of the business and equally distribute then all the money that comes in, all the resources of it. Now, before I get into too many more terms here, I want us to understand correctly what socialism, communism, some of these terms are. On one side of the spectrum, we have what we would call capitalism. It's what the Bible teaches. You go out, you work, you earn a wage, right? If you want to take chances, you start a business. And you hire workers. Capitalism. All the way on the other side is communism. This is the exact opposite. This is where you have either a few very powerful individuals that own everything, and everyone else gets it equally distributed, or the government owns everything, and everybody else gets equal distribution. In between, there is the Marxist philosophy. And Marxist philosophy is this type of thinking that is, how do we get from capitalism all the way down to communism? And as laws get passed, that's what we call socialism, is the different steps that are taken by Marxist philosophy to go from capitalism over to communism. So what our country has been undergoing for years now is this type of movement, going from capitalism to communism. And there's a lot of things we can point to. We see universal health care being one of these steps. We see a stepped tax code. Right? Now, if we were being equitable and fair to the utmost degree, everybody would get taxed at the same percentage. But that's not what happens, is it? What happens is you make a certain amount, you get taxed a certain amount. If you make more, you get taxed at a higher bracket for that amount of money if you get more, right? So the rich are paying more in this type of stepped tax system. This is a socialistic idea. The idea of living wage, socialistic idea. So we see that our society has embraced a lot of socialistic ideas in order to go from a capitalistic model to a communistic model over time. And so in this communist system, again, we don't have individuals owning anything anymore. It's all going to be owned by either the government or what typically happens is a few of the wealthiest of individuals is who owns everything and has control over everything, has power over everything. Have you wondered why Michael Bloomberg, who is one of the wealthiest people in the world, is a socialist? I mean, think about this. Michael Bloomberg, who just put in his name for presidency just a few months ago, is worth many billions of dollars. But he promotes socialism. Now, common sense would say if he believes in socialism, why don't you start giving your money away and start making equitable distribution of your money? No. He wants all of you to do that. Why do you think Venezuela suffered? Because you had a few wealthy individuals that controlled everything. Look at China right now. China's got a huge disparity. China is actually, they have one new billionaire being created every 3 to 4 days right now, while the entire country is going down the hole, so to speak. Socialism going to communism kills economies, it kills countries, and all it does is it brings the power to a small, concentrated few. And what do we think is happening in America today? I mean, isn't it laughable we watch Republicans and Democrats talk about wealth, right? Republicans are being accused by Democrats of being the wealth guys, right? Have any of you looked at the wealthiest individuals in Congress? Do you realize that in the top 20 wealthiest individuals, most of them are Democrats? They are. Go check it out. Wasn't it laughable when Obama was talking to his opponent not too many years ago, John McCain, and said, "You guys own 9 houses throughout the country." And then McCain's camp turned around and said, "Well, you guys own 5, and they're all mansions." Right? We're literally having the wool pulled over our eyes because they are the ones that, in the end, are going to benefit from a society that is communistic. So Marxism is, this is what it's this is what it teaches is in economics. This is where some of the trouble lies, though, and how it applies more to the church, is that Marxism is now called something that's called cultural Marxism. And so what it means is it takes this faulty idea of equality and tries to apply it to every avenue of life. So that means that instead of just about the economy, it's now whites oppress blacks. So it's not just the rich oppress the poor, whites oppress blacks, Christians oppress everybody else, so on and so forth. Straights oppress homosexuals, people who actually understand that we're made men and women are oppressing people who are pretending to be the opposite sex. Right? These are all issues that the Marxism guys have brought in as part of this cultural Marxism. And so what has this done is it's attacked truth. It's attacked the very foundation that we as Christians stand on according to the Bible. Where did this all come from? So we have Marxism that really gained root in the mid to late 1800s. This Marxism then transferred into something called the Lower Manhattan Meeting of 1905. The Intercollegiate Socialist Society was formed. A number of guys who were some very wealthy, some philosophers, and other people who wanted to make social change, who all had bought into Marxism at some point, now decide, how are we going to get this into society? How are we going to change culture and make it socialistic? And they did what Hitler did many years later. He who controls the youth owns the future. They said, we're going to get into universities. We are going to train teachers in universities who are going to train the next generation. And in doing so, we won't see the changes happen overnight, but we'll see them happen as time goes on. And this is what we've seen happening over the years. So their strategy, has been to get into as many colleges and universities as possible. 12 years later, by 1917, they were active on 61 college campuses and 12 graduate schools. 20 years after this, they owned all of Ivy League. You know how we talk about how Ivy League schools were once, most of them were once really good seminaries back in the day? And they flipped. How? Because this was the plan that they had put into place. They flipped it, and they flipped it in not too many decades. While this is all going on, there was a Baptist pastor, Rauschenbusch, who wrote a book in 1917. And this book was called A Theology for the Social Gospel. And what he taught, because he believed in Marxism, he taught that Jesus' death on the cross was not the atoning sacrifice. It's not about Jesus dying on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins through his death, burial, and resurrection, taking the full wrath of the Father and getting that penalty paid in full for us. No, that's not what it's about. He said, it's actually Jesus went on the cross to make the world a more socially just place. It was because of Rauschenbusch, who was a major influencer of many people, including Martin Luther King Jr., who, if you look at his track record, was not an Orthodox Christian. He didn't believe in the atonement the exact same way. And Martin Luther King Jr. then influenced lots of other people, because at the time of Martin Luther King Jr., you had Baptist pastors and other pastors buying into Rauschenbusch. At that time, you've got colleges that are increasingly becoming socialistic, and you've got critical race theory that we talked about earlier. Remember that white fabric of society that oppresses everybody else? All those things come to a head in the 1950s and 1960s. And that is what touched off a lot of the problems that we see in the country. Going from there, we can actually trace President Obama's pastor, Jeremiah Wright, was somebody who learned directly from Rauschenbusch, Martin Luther King Jr., and others that were embattled in this movement. So this is how it's all kind of crept up in everywhere. And the reality is that when the celebration for MLK 50 happens about 2 years ago now, that a lot of us in the churches were taken aback, right? We were shocked that this celebration comes out and full-on social justice is being promoted everywhere. And we're like, what just happened? Well, the reality is, it's not like this happened overnight. It's not like they planned a coming out party, so to speak. They had this going on for years in the background. And it was just the right political climate for it to come out fully. And now, all of a sudden, we as churches are scrambling to try to educate people on what the Bible actually teaches in some of these subjects. And so, this idea then goes into something called deconstructionism. Because how does this stuff happen, right? If we're biblically minded, then we should understand one blood, one race. We should understand capitalism is a good thing biblically, that we should be able to earn what we work, and if we want to work harder, we can earn more, right? Those are biblical concepts. What happens? Well, there's something called deconstructionism. This is going to be the third main term we talk about today. When we go to an art museum, how many of you enjoy going to art museums? Some of us. How about any museum in general? Okay. When we go into a museum and we look at something, do we look at this piece of art or even a skull and a complete fossilized skeleton? Do we look at it and say, you know, this is what I think it means? We do, don't we? This is exactly what we're taught to do in art museums. We are taught to go in and say, what does this mean to me? Not recognizing that what we're supposed to be doing is saying, what did the artist try to communicate through this painting to us? Now, this might sound eerily familiar to you, because when's the last time you might have been in a Bible study with some people, and you've brought up a verse, and you went around the table saying, well, you know, what does this mean to you, Jack? Oh, that's nice. Sally, what does this mean to you? Oh, different? Well, that's really nice. And what does this mean to you, this verse, right? This is deconstructionism in action. This has been going on in churches for years. Instead of us doing what we're supposed to be doing, which is reading the Bible and understanding what did God intend for us to mean in this passage, what is the one correct interpretation, and then what are the many applications that can come from that? That's the correct way of doing it. How did that flip into us reading a passage and saying, well, this is what I think it means to me? I mean, I'm glad it means this to you, but this is what it means to me, and therefore what I say is my truth, and so leave me alone, I'm right. This deconstruction has been brought into the church and been brought into the church years ago. And so what we see with social justice now is that this deconstructionism has caused people to change Bible verses, change passages, and try to add their agenda into it. As a creationist speaker, we see this with evolution. The Bible, let me tell you, for any of you who don't believe it, the Bible clearly talks to a 6,000 or so year old earth. It is clear as day. Add up genealogies, add up historical accounts, you cannot get anything else but 6,000 or so years. The Bible is also really clear that God made everything after its own kind. He didn't take one kind and make it into another kind. He didn't take a monkey kind and turn it into a human kind. He made everything after its own kind. And yet, we have guys today who are out there trying to teach that God used evolution, and that they're reinterpreting Bible passage to fit their incorrect worldview. This is what's going on with social justice today. And so their job, they want to get egalitarianism for everybody in every way. Political rights, social rights, economic rights, civil rights. And that then turns into, they believe that there is systemic racism that they want to knock out. They look at income, wealth, inequality. They look at gay rights, what they would call gay rights, and marriage rights and gender roles. They want to blow up the entire system and make it equitable in their mind. Now, I will say, look, does racism still exist today? Absolutely it does. Is it biblical? No. We have to go out and we have to teach against this. We have to teach against racism. We have to teach why, from the Bible, racism is sin. And we can do that really easily. So this is what I want to do with our remaining time this morning, is to just go over a couple of examples. And then this evening's service, we're going to cover lots of other topics. We're going to go into some social justice stuff and some other things. Youth who are in here, I know that you guys are under extreme attack. If you go to public school, you're really being attacked by an incorrect worldview, an anti-God worldview. Make no mistake, it's not neutral, it's an anti-God worldview. You're being attacked. Even if you're being homeschooled, you're being attacked because you're reading magazines, watching TV, you're seeing the world, you have friends, you're being attacked. And we're going to talk tonight about how we combat a lot of these things. So this is going to be a wonderful talk for not only students, not only homeschooling parents, but parents and grandparents in general, on how we combat the social issues and any other issue you want to talk about tonight with the Bible, the only source of truth. And so, in saying that, how do we respond to social justice? Scripture. We use God's word in order to talk about these things. So we look at systemic racism. The social justice warriors say that racism has existed and still exists. I agree, it does. We talked about this, though. How do we define race as Christians? And is this a sin of the individual or the group? Now, on one hand, we have one blood, one race. We can show why racism is wrong. We can also show that the way that we combat racism is not by beating people over the heads with social justice talk and calling people oppressors and giving lots of money to people to try to correct what they perceive to be injustices. No, the way that we combat this is with Scripture, is with talking about one blood, one race. We also have this issue of individual versus institutionalized sin. People in the social justice movement are saying that really churches, because people exist in the church that are racist, that means the entire church is racist. As an institution, you are all racist. Now, what does the Bible say? When I die, and I have to stand in front of God on Judgment Day, and of course, for me, I'll be covered in the righteousness of Christ, but for those who aren't saved, and they have to face Him, are they going to have to give an accounting for other people's sins? No. Who are they responsible for? Themselves. The idea of institutional sin, in the way that they're trying to use it, is garbage. It's malarkey. They want to bring up something called generational sin. They said, well, generational sin is the Bible. Let me tell you about generational sin. I am not responsible for the sins of my grandparents. If you read carefully in the scriptures, what you'll find is generational sin is that if grandparents have a certain sin, there is a higher likelihood that their kids are going to have that same sin to which they'll be responsible for. And that those kids' kids will have, chances are, that same type of sin, right? I mean, racism has kind of gone through generations like that. But you certainly are not responsible for your parents' or grandparents' sins. You're only responsible if you have also done that sin. So that one doesn't work, biblically speaking. Wealth and income inequality. There's mistaken premises out here. So the mistake is that the rich have somehow become wealthy by exploiting the poor. What is their solution? They want to redistribute wealth. They want to have social problems to redistribute wealth. So, kids, I have a question for you. If you're taking a test in school, and you study really hard and you get an A, you deserve that, right? Now, what about if you have some other people in your school, and that's in your same class who took a test, didn't study so hard, and they all got D's? Would it be fair if we just took the average of those grades? Well, why not? I mean, I see you all shaking your heads. Now apply this to work. Same model. And so we understand biblically that when we work for things, we earn. We don't work, we don't earn. Biblical model here. We also know that we are not supposed to be stealing from one and giving to another. So does the Bible say that we are supposed to take care of the poor and needy? Absolutely. But here's the difference. Social justice says we need to take money from you to give it away in our way. The Bible says, oh, no, no, no. Christian, you out of the goodness of your heart need to give. Christian, out of the goodness out of your heart, you need to give, not only to give, but also to give to the places that you want to give, that you feel led to give. That's the biblical model, not somebody stealing it from you and giving it away. So on that, we're going to close up here. And I thank you for listening. I know this is a heavy topic. We're going to be literally doing part two tonight and going into some of these issues, homosexuality. How do we answer homosexuality? How do we answer transgenderism? How do we answer homosexual marriage? We're going to answer these things both biblically first and then scientifically later after that. That's going to be at 6 o'clock today. At 7 o'clock, I will be doing an open Q&A. Any creation, biblical evangelism, and any general apologetics questions you have, bring the hardest ones you have and bring them to me. And we're going to answer them. I'm going to stay as long as I have to tonight to answer every single question that everybody has. On that, my table is out front. We have some books that are wonderful resources. I wrote a book that is called On the Origin of Kinds. It mixes presuppositional apologetics, creation apologetics, and biblical evangelism. Have you all seen Ray Comfort before, Living Waters Ministry? I work with him once a year in his Ambassador's Academy. We do with the same type of trainings. Wonderful guy, wonderful system. But I put all this in the book to teach people how to go out and witness biblically, how to be able to give an apologetic for the questions that are asked and the challenges that are asked of you, and be able to do it confidently. Anybody can learn this. I've taught this stuff to middle schoolers, and they go out and they're amazing using these apologetics. Just a couple of questions, and you can combat every evolutionary biologist out there with just a couple simple questions. On that, I thank you, and I invite Dr. Cobb to come back up.
One of the things that I realized in my education was in Sunday school and in youth groups and in church generally, I was told what is truth and what you ought to believe. But I wasn't told why you ought to believe it. Do you understand the difference? I was told what was right, but I wasn't told why it's right. Today, we really need to sharpen our skill set to be able to answer the questions why. Yes, the Bible says so, but why does the Bible say so? Because of sin and because of the depraved nature of man, and we need to establish a Christian worldview. We got to be able to answer the questions why, not just what is true. Does that make sense? A brother has brought with him several books, and I encourage you to peruse them, maybe purchase them. But all of us, we need to heed five different times the Bible tells us through the example of Jesus, through the example of the Apostle Paul, through Peter, that we need to be able to give a defense, an argument, a convincing proof. We need to be able to provide evidence to those who question us as to why we believe in Jesus and why we believe that he is the Son of God and why we believe there is a Creator in whom after we die, we're all going to stand in front of and give an account for our lives. Does that make sense? That's why we have to be biblical. That's why we have to know the Bible. You just can't take it for granted. Somebody you hear on a podcast or see on TV is telling you the truth. You have to read it and know it for yourselves. Amen. So maybe you're here today and you're like, you know, I'm not sure what to expect or what I've heard, but I do know this. There is a God, and he has provided evidence in this world to his existence, to his truth, and I need him. Else when I die, I'm going to have to stand and give an account for my own sin. And there's no way I can ever pay for or apologize or atone for my own sin. That's why the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was not cosmic child abuse. It was God's plan to redeem sinners like us, to reconcile us together. We have to get that straight. We need our sin paid for by one who can pay for it. And only Jesus can atone for our sins. So if you've never been saved, if you never trusted Christ as your Savior, you never humbled yourself and submitted yourself to the Lord, today you can yield your heart. You can admit that you're a sinner. You can believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as come, lived a perfect life, died a sinless death, raised from the dead the third day. And you can trust that God will save you from your sin if you call upon the name of the Lord. If you call upon the name of the Lord, he will save you and he'll transform you and he will regenerate and give you a new heart, a new spirit, a new purpose in life, and that's to live for him and glorify him. Amen? Let's pray together, then we'll have our invitation. Lord, I just want to thank you so much for what we've heard today. And Lord, we know according to Romans chapter 1, the truth is being submitted in the world. It has been that way since the days of Paul in the city of Rome. And Lord, we just pray and ask, God, you would better equip us as Christians. God, thank you for raising up a dentist. You gave him a passion for your word, for newly discovered truth within your word, and a desire to bring that truth to the local churches and to others. Thank you for his passion, for his skill set, for the study, and for the fruit of his ministry being shared with us today. Help us to be able to answer the why of what we believe is right and what we believe is true. Help us, Lord, I pray, not to be ashamed of your gospel, not to be ashamed of being a Christian, but understand who we are, what we are, and why we are what we are. So, Lord, just give us a hunger and a thirst for truth. Give us the desire to be able to defend the truth of your scripture and the gospel. And, Lord, raise up young people who will be able to go out and be doctors, lawyers, dentists, politicians, and others with a Christian worldview. Lord, help us to be a church that makes a difference. Help us, Lord, I pray, to be light in a dark world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.